Once again, I would encourage you to pick up Psalm 50 if you were not here, or if you, if you weren't here. It is one of the clear statements that I know of in Scripture where God tells us what he really wants from us. He tells us what he doesn't need from us, and then he tells us what he really wants. And it's interesting, though, that was written by a different psalmist than tonight's Psalm 51. They both say the same thing. In one place, David, who knows God's heart, in fact, God said, "This is a man after my heart." David recognizes what it is that God really wants. The occasion of the writing of Psalm 51, Psalm of David, it's told to us right in the very beginning. It tells us that this was written. This was actually the first thing that David said to the Lord when he was confronted by Nathan with his sin with Bathsheba. We looked at two other psalms that were written around this same period of time. This was the first one. And this was a private thing. This was what he said to the Lord. This has a happy ending, although this is just a prayer. But the other psalms tell us what happened when David finally broke his silence. It tells us several things. Remember, we studied the psalm where he said, "I tried to keep my mouth shut. I refused to talk with God about my sin, and I was a wreck. I was sick. I thought I was going to die. But the moment I turned to you, I found forgiveness. I found mercy." And the words we looked at when we studied that psalm in the Hebrew are immediate. Immediately, he found cleansing and release. Why did he wait so long to get real with God? I don't know. I think that's a ponderable, because I know people who never get really honest about their sin with God their entire lives. They blame other people. Even when they're confronted, David could have said, "Well, what was Bathsheba doing running around naked on a roof?" "Well, you know, I was really stressed out. I'm the king, and I wasn't thinking clearly. Temporary insanity." It's true that this whole episode with Bathsheba was an aberration in David's life. It was not characteristic of the kind of person that he always was, or even the kind of person that he mostly was. It was probably the worst thing that David ever did. And God forgave him when David repented. Psalm 51 is probably the best look in all of Scripture, the best treatment of a description or definition or model of what true repentance is. And I handed you out an outline because there are three primary elements of true repentance that are dealt with really clearly here. I have had people tell me, and some of them said they were Christians, but they were a lot more liberal about their Christianity than I am. There were people who didn't really believe there was such a thing as sin. And so I don't know what in the world they were Christians for. I guess they just sort of thought Jesus was a nice guy. But they said, "You evangelical Christians are just obsessed with sin." And I said, "Well, I will agree that there are probably some that are obsessed with sin. As far as I'm concerned, I just believe God's word. And God's word, throughout, start to finish, cover to cover, deals with the sinfulness of man, the unfaithfulness of man, and the faithfulness of God. And you can't read the Bible and cut that out of the picture. There wouldn't be anything left." So yeah, I know people that obsess. I know sin sniffers. They think it's their job to go out and sniff the sin out of everybody, and I personally don't think that's their job. I don't think that's my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And I'm glad I don't have to judge people. All I really am supposed to do is just love them. But sin is an issue that has to be dealt with. And if I don't deal with it in my life, there are consequences. Now, David on that side of the cross had a different relationship to God than we do on this side of the cross. Ours is so much more advantageous. We have a point in history where we can look and know that our sins have been paid for. But even then, in 1 John, it says, written to believers, I write these things to you so that you won't sin. But if we do, we have an attorney. And it talks about if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word confession in that book, 1 John, homologeo, homo, the same, logeo, to speak. Literally, the word confession of my sin means that I say the thing about my sin that God says about it. And repentance and confession are intertwined. So it's an issue that we need to look at, and I love the way that this is laid out. I would tell you that I have run to this psalm more times than I wish I had. When I felt like I had stepped over the line so badly, I didn't even know what to say. And David said it for me. I don't know why he took so long before he confronted God, but I do know that he was a wreck during that time because he tells us so. And here we hear what he says to God when he does deal with his sin before God. Now, the end of the story, which we don't see in this psalm, is that he was forgiven immediately. You know, here's the flip side of the coin with sin. God forgives us, and he cleanses us. In fact, God says, I won't remember your sins against you anymore. I will not. Not I cannot. He chooses not to. I wrote a few synonyms to that because verse 9 talks about our iniquity being blotted out, and we'll get to that in a minute if I ever start the study. The problem with our sin is though God forgives us, people don't. So often they don't. And this psalm has some things to say about the consequences of unconfessed sin. And I know last night everybody was so quiet after the study. I mean, usually we're chatting away and everyone had that look on their faces, and I wanted to call everyone saying, look, I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just teaching what the Bible says, and I'm a sinner just like you. In fact, church is supposed to be a safe place where we're safe to freely admit that we're sinners. I'm nervous about any church where people try to tell me that they aren't sinners. There are a few denominations out there that claim that they are sinlessly perfect. I won't tell you who they are. I just hope you don't ever run into them because they'll beat you up to convince you that they don't have any sin in their lives. I remember Ruthie got a phone call once down at Calvary in Portland from a lady who was shopping for churches. The first question she asked was, she says, do you have any sinners in your church? Well, Ruthie, you have to know Ruthie, but Ruthie thought it was a joke. So she laughed. She said, sure, we got the old churches just filled with sinners. In fact, I'm the pastor's wife, and I'm one of the worst sinners. And, well, of course, that wasn't a joke, and this lady was just deeply offended and never came. And I don't know that they really felt that horrible that she never showed up, because I thought, what kind of a person wants to go to a church where there aren't any sinners? Because you would instantly pollute it the minute you walked in. Because if you're that judgmental of a person, you'd have your own sin to deal with. So I wouldn't trust a church where people said that they never sinned. I wouldn't trust them. I would think they were liars. So But it's supposed to be a safe place, not where we just wink at one another's sin, but where we realize that we are under construction. We extend mercy and grace to each other. We can be honest with one another. And people will still be our friends. And more than that, they'll pray for us and they'll help us to grow and they'll help us to change. That's what church is supposed to be. I hate to tell you, and you've probably figured it out by now, that in many places the church is not that at all. Church is the last place where you can be really honest about your sin. So I'm glad we're studying Psalm 51. I think it's a beautiful, beautifully laid out, thorough look at the three primary elements of what true repentance is. The word, if you could take one English word to translate the verb repent, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word would be turn, because it has to do with linear direction. It has to do with a turning or a changing of my mind about what I've done, and then a turning or a changing of my actions so that I don't do that again. And that's the essence of repentance. I'm going to read this through because I've laid it out in an outline. I just typed this up this afternoon because last night I did it with an out and out, without, with an out and out and out and out, with, it's the microphone, as Steve Brown would say. I did it without an outline, and it was cumbersome. So I thought I'd just type you up an outline and then you have something to, even if I mess up. So I'm just going to read it all the way through, and then I want to look at, make a few comments of about these three main elements that are covered here. Psalm of David, he wrote this as a prayer when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, your unfailing love, your loving kindness, the King James Bible says. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I think it's really important to see that it says, according to your compassion and your love. Not, I'm a first-time offender, please be lenient. No, he asks for mercy, which means he knows that he deserves something else. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Remember, the hyssop was what was dipped in the blood of the lamb and spread on the doorposts and the lintels so that the angel would pass over. It was a beautiful picture, hyssop, of the spreading or applying of the blood. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. I'm going to read that the way that the emphasis is in the Hebrew. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. I will bet you that this was written and spoken with tears. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right or steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a free, a willing spirit to sustain me. Then, circle the word then. Back in verse 10, circle the word create. I just discovered something yesterday I'd never seen. In all the times I've taught this, I never ever looked that word up. It's thrilling. But in verse 13, after all of that he's done in verse 12, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. I think that's a pivotal point in ministry, personally. I think whenever we are going to try to teach transgressors their ways, and we haven't dealt with our own sin, the results are going to be less than satisfactory. We tend to just lecture people under those circumstances. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. Remember Psalm 50? How does David know that? Well, because God said that. God says, that's really not what I'm after, is your sacrifices. You're missing the point of the sacrifice. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And now David, after doing his business with the Lord, now he intercedes. The one thing that I forgot when I, as I studied this, before, I always took this as just David dealing with his sin personally before God, but I forgot he was the spiritual leader of a nation. He was the king. And his ability to take care of his people and intercede for his people was directly affected by his not confronting his sin. And we'll talk about that tonight. That my attitude toward my sin affects my ability to pray for the people I love. Well, here David has done his repenting and now he's interceding for his people. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you, and bulls will be offered on your altar. There was a horrible lapse in the religious life of Israel when David was out of it. Part of the reason why David was chosen by God was God, who knows the end from the beginning, said, "This is a man after my heart." I find it thrilling that God said that about a guy who really did not have a very good resume at the end of his life. I doubt that if David included everything about himself, that he would be hired by any churches, especially if his name was, if he didn't say like King David, you know, the psalm writer, if he just says, yeah, you know, here's my credential and here's what I've done, hardly anybody would hire him. But God, who knows the end from the beginning, said, this is a man after my heart. So I think there are some important things that we can learn. Here's what I've found with this psalm. And I feel like the Apostle John in 1 John, where he says, I write these things so that you won't sin, but if you do, just remember you have an attorney, and he's the one that paid your debt. The propitiation for our sins. And I would say, I hope you don't ever need this psalm, but I'm glad it's here, because when you do, it helps you to know. I think those other psalms where we hear the end of the story where David said, I cried out to the Lord and I confessed my sin and you forgave me, and we see the end of this story, that's important for us to know. But I want to do a good thorough look at this, and there are some wonderful nuggets in here. Some things that I've seen this week I've never seen before, and they are thrilling, and I love to learn. So, three elements of true repentance from this psalm, and they're written on your outline, but for those that are listening to this, They are, number one, a correct view of sin. And number two, a correct view of God. A correct view of sin is covered in verses 1 through 5. A correct view of God is covered in verses 6 through 12. And a correct view of self is covered in verses 16 through 19 in this psalm. It's laid out really beautifully. And there are sub-points under there on your outline, and I'll cover them as we go through. But let's just start at the top. A correct view of sin involves realizing that sin deserves judgment. David obviously realizes that because the first thing he says is, "Have mercy on me, O God." There are so many things, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we see in this psalm, David realizes this, and God endorsed David as somebody that knew his heart. David understood that God wants honesty in my heart. God would rather have me stink and be honest about it than be phony baloney and be religiously scrupulous. Because it's the heart that God deals with. And if I'm honest with God in my heart, then he can fix all the other stuff. Chuck Smith used to say, "I would rather have the right heart and the wrong facts than to have the right facts and the wrong heart." Because there are some people who pride themselves in having all the right doctrinal facts, but their hearts are out of it. And they have bad hearts their entire lives. But a person who has the right kind of heart, even if their facts are wrong, God can change your facts very quickly if your heart is right. David understood that sin deserves judgment, and his very first approach to God was to ask for mercy. That's an important thing for us to see. The word mercy, by the way, means to not get what you deserve. If you ask for mercy, you're not asking for what you deserve. You're asking specifically that you not get what you deserve. I'll bet that there are angels who tremble whenever we whine and complain that we're not getting what we deserve. I'll bet that they're saying, "You have no idea what you're saying. Trust me, you don't want what you deserve. I know you don't want what I deserve." We want God's mercy. We need God's mercy. We desperately need God's mercy. This brings up an interesting point about sin deserving judgment. Why does God hate sin? It's an interesting thing to ask that question. I've asked it to lots of different ministers. And it's very revealing to see what their answer is. Why does God hate sin? And usually the answer, it has to do with, it's icky, and it's bad, and it's wrong, and I don't think that's a sufficient answer. It is true that sin is like grating completely against the smoothness of God's creation. When God's will is being done, everything that he's made functions smoothly, and sin is just like throwing a monkey wrench into the gears, and it messes everything up. And it is true that sin separates people from God, and he takes that very seriously because he craves intimacy with us. But the primary reason that God hates sin is not because it's sinful. He hates sin because of what it does to the people that he loves. I say this a lot, but I think that if we don't have the same view that God has about sin, it's going to affect the way we treat people. We will wind up hating sinners because they sin, instead of hating sin because of what it does to sinners. And there is a world of difference, folks. The church doesn't have a very good reputation of loving sinners. Even though John 3:16 is memorized and quoted by every church in the country, we can rattle it off and not understand that for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Not that God, for God was so ticked off at sin that he gave his only son. No, they're missing the point why God did that. He does hate sin, and it deserves his judgment. But the reason Christ was sent was because God loves people. And so God had a dilemma, which he took the judgment of the sin upon himself, so we could be cleansed and didn't have to be judged. But it's so important for us to understand that sin deserves judgment. David understood that, and he started his prayer off not saying, "Now God, if you'll just read my resume, you'll see that I've really never done this before. I've been a really good little boy. I'm a good, you said I was a man after your own heart. She was naked, God. Boys will be boys. I'm just a man." I mean, no, he just comes and flat out starts out saying, "Have mercy. I know what I deserve, Lord. Please have mercy." I don't know about you, but my view of God being raised in a very legalistic church was I would feel guilty just asking for mercy. I would come just saying, "Smite me, smite me." I mean, I wouldn't even ask. It's kind of thrilling to me how God responds when people ask him for mercy. I found it really interesting that the demons that Jesus cast out of Legion, that, you know, begged Jesus for mercy. They know him better than we do. Why in the world would they ask for mercy? Give it a shot. They knew who he was. They knew what he was like. And you know what? He was merciful to them. In one respect, he did let them go into the pigs. David knew God's heart, and I'm getting ahead of myself. So verse 1, "Have mercy on me, God. O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." Not according to my record, not according to how sad I feel about what I've done. Purely because, Lord, it's because of your compassion, please have mercy on me. It says a lot about what David knew about God. I would tell you, if you've ever tried this with people, you're going to get different results than you are going to get with God. People very often are not merciful at all. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." I'm going to wait till we get down to verse 9 where he talks about that again to make a comment on what blotting out means. David is just asking for mercy. Verse 2 tells us that point two under a correct view of sin that David had was that sin demands cleansing. You can't just go on and have fellowship with God. Sin pollutes, and it has to be clean. God is pure. He can't have fellowship with that which is impure, and God does desire to have fellowship with us, so he provides the cleansing. But we have to realize that sin demands cleansing. It's interesting, the King James Bible in verse 2 says, "Wash me thoroughly." Something about that I really like. It reminded me when I was a little kid. We lived with my grandmother, and she would tell us to go take a bath, and then she would check us. What, you didn't trust me? Telling a boy to wash himself, a little boy to wash himself, why even bother? Because I didn't wash anything I couldn't see. So my grandma would immediately head for all the parts of my body that I couldn't see, and they were still dirty. Now, I've never understood why the back behind my ears needs to be clean. But my grandma used to always say, "Now go wash yourself and wash behind your ears." Now, well, why? No one ever looks there. When I get old, I'm going to grow a beard and long hair and no one will ever see. David says, wash me thoroughly. Peter said the same thing. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and this was just too much for Peter. This was too humbling for him. So when it came Peter's turn, Jesus said, hey, you know, I'm all set. You don't have to do this for me. I think it was a pride, it was an embarrassment thing. He knew who Jesus was. You know, you should wash my feet. Servants do that. But Jesus said a curious thing. He looked at him and said, Peter, unless I wash you, you can't have any part with me. And then I love Peter. He just says, then hose me down. If that's true, then hose me down. You know, wash me thoroughly. Then Jesus made another incident. A point for another study some other day, but Jesus said, a person who's had a bath only needs their feet to be washed. You're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So you just need your feet washed. Your contact with the world that you had today is what needs to be cleansed, but you don't have to. I mean, I grew up in a church where I thought I had to get saved every week. Didn't understand my salvation. David says, wash me thoroughly. So he recognized that sin, a correct view of sin, says that sin demands cleansing. A real critical issue also, and I touched on it a little earlier, verses 3 and 4, another aspect of a correct view of sin is to recognize that it's mine, to own my sin, my own guilt. The very first human, we inherited this, folks. The very first human was a blame shifter when it came to sin. The very first one. Remember when Adam and Eve were confronted with their sin? What did Adam say? He blamed the only two other beings. Actually, he blamed three, the only three other beings, sentient beings, that then existed. He blamed God, he blamed Eve, and he blamed the snake. I think it's hilarious that he had the nerve to actually insinuate that it was God's fault. Remember, he said, the woman that you gave me. I don't recall asking for a woman. I mean, she just showed up one day, and I never would have done this if I was still a godly bachelor, having fellowship with God. But, you know, it's the woman that you gave me made me do this. It's really not my fault. Now, God, if you and Eve need to just go for a little counseling together and work this thing out, but this really is not my issue. Isn't that what he was saying? We've been doing that ever since. I'm really not responsible for my sin. And you know what? That short circuits the most wonderful thing that God does for humans when he cleanses us. That just stops it deader than a doornail the minute I blame shift. And you know, it's an amazing irony, because the best thing I can do is fling myself at his feet and admit that I'm sinned. And you know what's going to happen immediately? He's going to beat me up. Oh, no. He's going to forgive you. He just is asking for honesty about it. Verse 4, I have always had a problem with that, where he says, against you, and you only have I sinned. And I want to say, well, excuse me, but, you know, Uriah's dead. I mean, Bathsheba was involved. And I don't even want to go there, because I don't know. I've often wondered, what was she doing naked on the roof at night? I mean, did she know David wasn't out at war, and he liked to go out and sit in the cool of the evening? I don't know. I don't know her. And we're not really told. But it's interesting, it's significant to me that is not an issue here between David and God at all. The issue is, it's my sin, and I sinned against you. And ultimately, folks, and this is sobering, I know it is for me, ultimately God is the victim of our sin. Ultimately, yeah, other people suffer, and we, you know, even when God forgives us, sometimes the consequences, because other people don't forgive, the consequences go on and on and on. But God is the victim of our sin. And it is our sin. I can't blame somebody else. He says, I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me against you. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. A correct view of sin is I know it deserves judgment. I know it demands cleansing. I know it's my fault. It's very fashionable now to blame your parents. Well, you weren't properly potty trained, so that's why I'm this way. And I want to make it clear, other people do, especially parents, do affect our lives. But we're still accountable for our sin before God. I can't blame that on anybody else. And it's so foolish, too, because the minute I will admit that it's mine, I'm eligible for cleansing. So it's so silly. It's needless, and it's dangerous. Because I know some people who have gone through an entire life. I know people who are in their 70s have never acknowledged that anything that the sinful that they've done was their fault. They've always been able to shift it to somebody else. And it's a bad habit to get into, and it's dangerous because someday we're going to wonder, it was so simple. All I had to do was throw myself in the mercy of the court and I would have been forgiven. What was I thinking? But pride is a horrible thing, and it can cause great problems. And the last aspect of a correct view of sin, David says here, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is an interesting, if you ever want to get in a nice argument with a liberal Christian, about whether people are basically good, whether they're born innocent, or whether they're born sinners. The Bible teaches that they're born sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You understand the difference between that. And I've often thought that it was curious. Anybody that says that babies are born innocent has never had a baby. Now, there's a difference between being born innocent and being born a sinner and being born accountable for that sin. And I don't believe that an infant, as I understand scripture, is accountable for their sin, but they're born sinners, every single one of them that pops out of the womb. No one has to teach them to lie. The very first word that most children learn is no or mine. Self-centered, probably the most self-centered creature on the face of the earth is that cute little gurgly little baby. And the Bible teaches that and it's important to have a correct view of sin for me to say, look, if you just give me another chance, I'll amend. You know, if I just had a different environment, I wouldn't have turned out this way. No, you know what? We wouldn't have needed a savior as a race if we weren't hopelessly trapped in our sinfulness. And Romans and Galatians and all sorts of scriptures make that really clear. David had a grasp of that, even in the Old Testament, that we are born sinners, all of us. Even cute, cuddly babies are not born innocent. They're born sinners. They're just not accountable for their sin until they know that it's a sin, and then they're accountable. Do you understand the theological distinction there? Does this mean that little babies are going to go to hell? Absolutely not. Because sin is not, we're not accountable for our sin before God until we know that it's sin. And that's all I'm going to say about that because I don't have enough time. So the second part of true repentance is a correct view of God. And we find this in verses 6 through 12. The first thing is so important. In fact, it seems to me to be a no-brainer, but I'm amazed at how many people play games with God like he doesn't know. I guess if we can fake other people out and even fake ourselves out, we assume that God can be fooled, but he really can't. And what it is that God really wants, David says here in verse 6, you desire truth in the inner parts. A correct view of God recognizes, as far as repentance goes, that I have to be absolutely honest, or I'm not going to get anywhere with him. He would rather have me be honest about my sin than to be outwardly pious and dishonest about my sin. Gail Irwin said an interesting thing at a pastor's conference once that I went to. He said, I've pastored a legalistic church, and I've pastored a church where we taught God's grace. And he said, I noticed that there was absolutely no difference in whether people sinned. People in legalistic churches sin, and people who are in churches who teach grace sin. The difference is marked, but both one regime doesn't prevent people from sinning. What happens is in a legalistic church, people are just dishonest about their sin. They're phony about it. They're not honest about it. And in a church where people are taught grace, they know that they can be honest about it. They'll be forgiven. And he says, those people change. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, the Bible says. And what happens when I am confronted with my sin and I'm forgiven, some people, legalistic people especially, say, well, that's just going to make people have a license to just go out and sin. And I'm saying, I don't think so. That's not been my experience. And at least God is getting what he wants. He's getting honesty from us. So David said, I'm not going to play games with you. I am not just saying this. You know my heart. God, look at my heart. I think that will work out in our favor, like I said, even if we stink. If I'm honest about how I stink, God will receive me. But if I'm blame shifting or playing games about it, it's like cutting the phone line. I don't care how persuasive you are, you're not going to get through. Something that God requires is honesty. And I wish that we had time, and we don't, and I don't know that you care about my life that much. But I went through a long period of time, and I'm talking over a decade, maybe a decade and a half, of being set free from legalism, to where I was comfortable just being honest with God, which is so silly because he knows anyway. But it was my problem. It was not God's problem. And here, there's been a massive paradigm shift in my life. You know who the one person I run to first when I feel the filthiest? Now it's God. That used to be the last place I would go. I would avoid talking to God like the plague, but that's because I didn't know him. That's the first place I want to go. I've also noticed that since I understand God's mercy and his grace, I go there a lot faster than I used to. I also have noticed that the filthy episodes are a lot farther between than they used to be as well. He is changing me. Correct view of God is going to involve recognizing that God desires honesty. David says that in verse 6. And the fabulous part of a correct view of God is that God does have the will, the desire, and he does have the power to cleanse me. It's an important part of repentance. Be thorough. Just tell it like it is. It's so refreshing to do that. Somebody figured that out, and there's a 900 number that you can dial. It'll cost you, but you can call a 900 number and confess your ickiest, worst, most horrible stuff, and somebody will listen, and then you can hang up. They've had hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of hits on that 900 number because somebody figured out people just need to confess. It eats away at them. The sad thing is that they don't understand that they can run to God and God is able to cleanse them. And they're not just going to get it off their chest, it's going to be obliterated. There's some things I want us to look at here in verses 7 through 10. David obviously understood that God had the will and the power to cleanse him, because he says, "Wash me and I will be clean." And that's the emphasis in the Hebrew. Not a question about it. He knew it would happen. "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Why does he bring up hyssop? Well, if you're a good little Jewish person, you knew that hyssop was what was used to spread blood on the doorposts and lintels at Passover. Hyssop was also what was dipped in water to anoint the priests for the ritual of cleansing in the temple. So they knew it had to do with applying the blood and applying cleansing. And it's poetic language, but David knew what he was saying. And he knew God could cleanse him. "Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." Remember the part, the psalm that we read, that David talked about that 9-month period where he wouldn't talk to God about it, how he says, "My bones were hurting." The deepest part of me, I was hurting the deepest part of who I am until I talked to God about my sin. "And then you forgave me," he said. Four synonyms that I wrote down for blot out. The Hebrew word simply means to completely remove every trace of something. I don't think humans are able to do that when we forgive each other. And forgiveness is not an emotion anyway, it's an act of will. And so a lot of times when we choose to forgive people, we have to just keep doing it. But see, when God blots out our sins, he is able to erase it. And here's the four synonyms I wrote down from modern day. God is able to edit the video so that when you replay the video, that scene is missing. God is able to press the delete button and the screen goes blank. Of course, then I had, for Macintosh users, I had to add that he is also able to empty the trash. Because on my Macintosh, if you delete something, it doesn't leave. It just goes into the trash, and it stays there. And then you have to empty that trash, and then it goes where I don't even want to know where it goes, but it goes away. But my favorite picture of what it means to blot out our sins, our iniquity, is the picture of a page torn out of the book. God takes that page and he rips it out and he wads it up and he throws it away. And now the only thing that's left in that book is obviously the stuff that's not ripped out. There's an interesting sequel to that. God's answer to this prayer right here in verse 9 is found in 1 Kings. Well, it happened instantaneously, but we see evidence of it in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, where Solomon, whose mom was Bathsheba, Solomon, who was the living evidence of David's sin, if you will, because David married Bathsheba, because Bathsheba's husband was dead, and they had a son named Solomon. God didn't let David build a temple because he said, "You got blood on your hands, it just wouldn't be right, but I'll let your son do it." God even had a nickname for Solomon. His nickname was Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. God says, "You can call him Solomon. I'm going to call him Jedidiah because I'm going to love this guy." In 1 Kings, Solomon builds the temple, and I love the scene of Solomon and God alone in the temple, just the two of them. And Solomon says, "So what do you think? You like your temple?" And God says, "Well, yeah, it's a nice temple. I'm not going to fit here. You understand, I won't fit in this building. The heavens can't contain me." You okay? I have some water. Okay. God says, "But I will always have my ears tuned to this place and always have my eyes here, and you can meet with me anytime you want to." And God says, now I want to make you, I want to give you something. You gave me a temple. I want to give you the same promise I gave your dad. If you will walk uprightly before me all of the days of your life, just like David your father did. And I remember the first time I read that, I thought, wait a minute. How does God have the nerve? God said this. David didn't say this. How does God have the nerve to say that David walked uprightly before him all of the days of his life when God is talking to the evidence that David didn't walk uprightly before God all of the days of his life? How does God have the nerve to do that? Well, see, God looked through the David book, and he looks through it. Now, granted, there are some missing pages in there, which, by the way, Satan keeps copies of, but God's looking through the book on David, and he's paging through this, and he's going, look at this guy. He does everything I tell him to do. What a guy. Of course, the Satan comes and goes, you know, you'll notice there's some pages. I have them. If you like to see what's on these pages, and God says, there are no missing pages in my book. Do you understand the significance of that? David said, blot out my iniquity. And that's exactly what God did. And God is the one who testified about that in 1 Kings. I love that story. I'm going to go 10 more minutes because I started a little bit late. So God, please edit the video, delete, press the delete button, tear the page out of the book. And God did. Immediately. And apparently, by the time Solomon was a grown man, page had not reappeared. It was still ripped out of the book. I love that. I need that to be true. I'm so glad it is. I had you circle the word create in verse 10 because a correct view of God realizes that God can make me new. Create in me a pure heart. Have you ever had the thought, I have talked with people, I have felt this way myself, that there is no stinking way that my heart could be absolutely pure. It would take a miracle. I've talked to people who said, you do not know what I've done. There's no way God could take this heart and make it pure. The word create here is the Hebrew word bara. It is the first verb in the entire Bible. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Later, when God made humans and animals, it used a different Hebrew word, the word asa, which means to take existing material and form it into other things. But the word bara, create, means to make something out of nothingness. We're going to talk about that on Sunday in 1 John, in John chapter 1. About Jesus being the agent through which everything was made out of nothing. I don't know, I've never seen that before. I actually never even looked this word up before this week. And it was thrilling. I got chills up and down my back. And I thought, you mean that what David is asking God to do is to create out of nothing an absolutely pure heart? Well, he would have to, wouldn't he? This is why, folks, our flesh cannot be remodeled. Our flesh has to die, and we have to have a new life. But that's precisely what God promises to do. That is the gospel. That is part of a correct view of God. That is part of repentance, is to realize that he will make me new. He can. He has the power to do it. He says he will do it. He made everything. Out of nothing, he can make a new heart for me. I love that. And renew a steadfast or right spirit within me. We sang that song from Psalm 51. I sort of threw a curveball at you. I don't think we've ever sung that here before. But I couldn't pass it up because it's just straight out of this psalm. Renew a steadfast or right spirit within me. Lord, out of nothing, create a pure heart. and renew is steadfast. And renew has to do with keep me this way. Give me a new heart and then keep me this way. And I just wanted to give you some synonyms for this word that the King James Bible says, a right spirit, and the NIV says a steadfast spirit. Here's what the Expository Dictionary of Hebrew Words says. It means faithful, stable, reliable, ready, and determined to do what is right. Where does that come from? Is God saying, okay, you better shape up, buddy? No, God says, you can't do that. I'll make you that way. If you just don't fight me, admit you need it, I'll give you a new heart, I'll make you stable, I'll make you reliable, I'll make you faithful. And of course, the way that that happens on this side of the cross is he gives us his Holy Spirit. He not only gives us a new heart, he gives us the very power of the Holy Spirit. I've had lots of people in my life tell me that I was an unstable person. I think what so hurt me so bad about it is that they were right. It was true. But you know something? I'm not the same person that I used to be. My flesh is the same. I can't trust my flesh for a moment. It will always revert to kind. But you know what? There's a new me that's growing every day, that's reliable and faithful. Hey, I'm here. I didn't run away 2.5 years ago. He's changing me. He's able to do that. So what do we have to fear about repentance? Part of repentance that David demonstrates here is the correct view that God has the desire and has the power to make us new, to cleanse us. Verse 13, I'm going to go 5 more minutes because I got to get through this. Then I will teach transgressors your way. Verses 13 through 19, part of repentance is to have a correct view of self. And I wrote 3 things down that David shows us in this psalm. I'm glad I did the outline, because if I can't do justice to it, you can go home and read it and search it out yourself. David tells us in verse 13 that my attitude towards sin is going to affect how I relate to other sinners. You know, one of the most detestable things in the eyes of the world is when sinners who have not dealt with their own sin are lecturing other sinners about how they should live. The world detests it. God detests it. David says, I'm going to be in a position to help somebody else after I've been cleansed, after you've made a new heart in me. Then I can straighten other people out. There's good news in this also. Remember Peter, Luke 22, Jesus said, Peter, I know you don't think you're going to fail, but I'm telling you, you're going to fail. I know you think you're more dedicated than all the other guys. You're the one I'm praying for, and you are going to fail, Peter. But when you fail, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. Failure does not finish me in my usefulness for the Lord. Folks, we need to realize that. We need to give the same courtesy to others who fail. We may be done with them. God may not be done with them. If I repent, as David did, even gross failure doesn't finish me from being useful to God. I wouldn't be in ministry if that were not true. There are lots of other people that wouldn't be in ministry if that were not true. David makes it really clear. And I love, it's good news to me. It's interesting. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn. It's one thing to try to teach sinners God's way. It's another thing to have it actually work. And I think you got a lot better chance of it working if you come from a position of humility. I think of the most godly man that I am not related to that I've ever known was my friend Stanley Voke from England. He pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon used to pastor. I mean, this is a this was a big name guy. He was my friend. And I said, Stanley, what is the thing that you have noticed God doing in your life more than any other thing in these years of your life? And he says, I'm learning to repent. I thought, Stanley, you're so godly. What do you have to repent of? He said, I repent more now than I ever have in my whole life. But see, it's that whole getting closer to the light thing. Outdistance from the light, when you're judging everybody else, you look pretty good. But when we come into the light, we start seeing what we really look like. Now, see, God can see in the dark, so he already knows what we look like. And he loves us anyway. But Stanley told me of how it transformed his son and his relationship to his son when he repented in front of his son. He said, I hate to say it, but I was a minister of a church of thousands of people, and my son was a grown man before he ever saw his father repent. And my son, he said, despised me. And so we just didn't talk about it at family gatherings. But he said, God spoke to my heart that I needed to repent before my son. He said, I got on my knees in front of him and I cried like a baby. And then he got on his knees in front of me and cried like a baby. And he said, and he's been one of my best friends ever since. But he said, that's how our children learn how to repent. They either learn to be bullheaded and arrogant and never admitting they're wrong from us, or they learn to repent and be soft-hearted and honest from us. That's where they're going to learn it. And David said, you know, I'm really not qualified until I deal with my sin before you, but I'm going to be able to teach people your ways, even now, and they'll turn. And that was absolutely right. Here we are. How many people has God used David to minister to in these last thousands of years? I'm glad that my worst sins aren't publicized for millions of Christians down throughout history to examine in great detail and preach sermons on. I'm bad enough that just a few people know. But a correct view of self is part of repentance, to realize that I affect other people. My attitudes towards my sin is going to affect my ability to relate to other sinners. Two more points. It's going to affect my attitude towards my sin is going to affect my ability to please God. And that's keyed primarily on verse 17, where he says, the sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise. Sacrifices of God. Right before that, he said, you know, I would give you an animal sacrifice if I thought that's what you wanted, but I know that's not what you want. What God wants, we saw it in Psalm 50, and what he will accept from us religiously is just for our heart to be broken over our sin, for us to be contrite about it, and we're accepted. That's the irony. People will despise you. I know church people. You don't dare tell them anything honest about your heart. They'll turn on you like sharks. The wonderful thing is that God doesn't do that. He accepts me. He's just looking for that honesty in my heart. And that's an important part of repentance. The last thing, and the rest of it is pretty clear. This is something I've been pondering, and it's because of two other scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that our prayers will be hindered if there's unconfessed sin in our lives. Paul said that about husbands and wives. If I have undealt with issues regarding forgiveness with my spouse, it hinders my prayers. Even though they're good prayers, there's something, because God wants to deal with the real heart of the issues. He doesn't want to just pass over it. Isaiah 59, God says, look, I am not deaf. I can hear you. My arm is not too short to reach you. The problem is your sins have separated you from God. And what we see, it's really interesting to me if you look at the history of it as it's recorded in David's own words in the other Psalms and as it's recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, the whole story, you realize that during the period of time when David did not deal with his sin, he was useless as a king. He was useless as the spiritual leader of the nation. But once again, when his sin was dealt with, he was able to pray for his people. And I think that's part of a correct view of ourselves. That is part of repentance. That's why my friend Stanley said, God has been telling me, look, I want to use you, Stanley, but your prayers are hindered. And usually there's unconfessed sin when I lose my joy. And almost always the loss of joy, the unconfessed sin, is that I refuse to forgive somebody. And I haven't come to God and say, look, I don't want to forgive them. I just want to hold on to this grudge. It makes me feel better. And I'm not even honest about it. The minute you're honest with God about that, you know what starts happening? Your resolve just starts crumbling a little bit. And it's hard to keep up a really good head of steam of bitterness against somebody when you're honest with God about it. But if I can pretend like I'm hiding it, you know what? My joy goes, my relationship with others goes, and I can't, my prayers bounce off the wall and off the ceiling. So there's a great model. I hope you don't ever need it. You probably will sometime, unless Jesus comes really soon. But it's a wonderful picture. I love what David knew about God. And the thing I love about it is that God said he was right. This guy knows me, God said. He was certainly not perfect, but he knew what to ask for, and he knew what God would do, and God did it. It was an aberration in David's life. It was the worst thing that he ever did, the worst period of his life, and there were consequences to it, even though God did forgive him. But God went on to bless David and use David, and some of the best psalms that he wrote happened after that. Go figure. So, well, you don't look nearly as horribly sad as everybody did last night, so I must have done better. Let's pray. I'm with David, Lord, in saying that if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? I sure know I couldn't. But with you, there is forgiveness. Lord, teach us to be honest with you. Teach us to be honest with one another. Lord, may we resolve right now, in this moment, not to carry unforgiveness towards others one more moment. You know the times, Lord, I have run to just find a place alone with you where I could just blah, pour it all out to you. I love how you always receive me. Lord, I love how you are changing me. And we come to you, Lord, guilty. We come to you asking for mercy. We're not going to blame anybody else. Our bad attitude is our own fault. Our unforgiveness is our own fault. But you can create a new heart in us. You can wash us, and we will be clean. And you can make us reliable and steadfast. You said so over and over and over, and we've watched you do it. So, Lord, bless the words of this psalm to our hearts, all of those that listen to this at any point in time. Let the Spirit of God search our hearts and know us and see if there's any wicked way in us. And may we run to you for cleansing. Lord, may we treat others the way that you treat us. So now we're just going to commit the truth to the Holy Spirit. at work in our lives to apply it where it needs to be applied. In Jesus' name, amen.